Hi, I'm Carmen LaBerge. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
Hello, friends. Welcome to Connecting Faith. It is Wednesday, November the 28th, 2018. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. We are seeking to connect faith to life. We are seeking to reconnect the eternal with the everyday. We are seeking to get off of the sidelines of today's cultural conversations and enter those conversations as Christians who are not only well-informed but well-prepared to engage in ways that honor Jesus. Like, I don't want to be embarrassing Jesus in the conversations of the day. So we're going to take today's headlines. We're going to impress upon them the mind of Christ, and then we are going to get out there into the world and see not what kind of mischief we can make, but what kind of difference we can make as gospel people in the world today. So let me start off with a little celebration. It's not very frequently that I have like headlines to celebrate. So bear with me. If what happens in Congress is not a source of joy to you, today is different. Today is different. Put your little celebratory hat on and give a little rah-rah out today for a unanimous vote. That's right. A unanimous vote on the House floor passing what is known as House Resolution 390. Now, H.R. 390 is the Iraq and Syria Genocide Emergency Relief and Accountability Act, which is a super duper long name, which is why we call it H.R. 390. So the Iraq and Syria Genocide Emergency Relief and Accountability Act was actually put forth by Representative Chris Smith, sponsored by Chris Smith, co-sponsored by Anna Eshoo. So we have a bipartisan sponsorship of this bill. It actually unanimously passed the House the first time in June of 2017. But it kind of languished in the Senate Foreign Relations Committee for a while and then finally got out of that committee in what we now have as the Senate version. And so that passed the Senate, which is why it had to come back to the House for a final vote. And that happened yesterday, last night, actually. And so H.R. 390, now all that remains is for the bill to receive the president's signature, which absolutely everyone expects to happen as soon as possible, and then the bill will become a law. H.R. 390 is really significant for those of us who are concerned about the plight of our Christian brothers and sisters who have suffered tremendously under the what I will describe as genocidal aspirations of ISIS in Iraq and Syria. And so this Genocide Emergency Relief and Accountability Act it takes what are already authorized funds. Like there's no new allocation of money here. This is not new money. This is money that's already been allocated. But it authorizes and directs the utilization of those already appropriated funds to provide humanitarian aid to members of what are described as minority faith and ethnic communities. So if you're in a Muslim majority country and you are a Christian, then you are a minority faith. If you are Yazidi, you are an ethnic community. And so those are the kinds of people that we're talking about here. They have been affected by war crimes and genocide. They are in desperate need of assistance. And this act authorizes and directs the State Department and USAID to support all kinds of things, including criminal investigations and holding members of ISIS and perpetrators of war crimes accountable. It strengthens U.S. efforts to counter terrorism and violent extremism in the region. My friend, Congressman Frank Wolf, has been a strong advocate. Well, I guess he's a retired congressman at this point. He served for 34 years, so I still think of him as a congressman. He served valiantly in advocating for this legislation. And he and I have talked on occasion about, you know, why it's important and what he sees as being at stake. He really considers three sort of principal reasons that we as Americans need to engage in this kind of diplomacy. And this is like economic diplomacy, one way of thinking about it. And why we need to do so on behalf of particular people groups when we can identify people who are targeted because of their minority religious status in a particular region. Frank would acknowledge that because pluralism is important, because diversity is important, because it fosters better relationships internally and externally, We need to be people who actually advocate for this. And one of the ways that we as Americans advocate is through the dollars that we send around the world. And so certainly it's an issue of justice and relief for Christians and religious minorities who have suffered unspeakable atrocities. And for those who want to return to their homes, we have talked here about the development of the Nineveh Plain and the opportunity for Christians to return there and reclaim their land, rebuild their churches, rebuild the infrastructure. This kind of money makes that possible because, you know, frankly, you and I can't send enough stuff or enough money individually. But this is, you know, at the level of government help, we can make a real impact. The disappearance of Christianity from the cradle of Christendom would be Frank Wolf's other primary concern here. He says this: Northern Iraq holds some of the most historically important landmarks and artifacts of the Christian faith. The native witness of Christianity in the Middle East could be entirely wiped out if we do nothing. And this is our effort as Americans through this piece of legislation, H.R. 390, for us to actually do something substantial to ensure that Christians can persevere in this cradle of Christendom, which we call the Nineveh Plain, which is parts of Iraq and Syria. And then the other thing that highlights is the need for this religiously pluralistic Iraq is one of the ways he describes it. The importance of that for regional stability and the importance to us of regional stability in the Middle East. So there's a domino effect here. And so, you know, Frank has schooled me on this, and he's basically saying, look, there are players in the region, Iran probably leading the list, who are seeking to take advantage of the instability in the region and expand their particular reach and influence. And so, you know, he says, look, we have to ensure the survival of and flourishing of a religiously pluralistic Iraq. He would probably add to that today Syria. When he and I had this conversation, you know, Syria was not quite the mess that it is today. And I would say that now ensuring a religiously pluralistic Syria is, you know, probably less hopeful. And so the Nineveh Plain provides an opportunity for Christians to return to the region and rebuild their lives. So as a person who has been advocating, you know, through my just own personal advocacy for the passage of this particular piece of legislation, I'm just telling you that today's a day of celebration. It's very unusual. I mean, like full stop unusual for us to be able to say that something unanimously passed the House of Representatives in today's U.S. Congress, as divisive and divided and partisan as it is. This had unanimous support, and for good reason. This is a good bill. This is good for America. This is good for Christians globally. This is good for our public witness. And so, you know, I'm one of those people who feels like having encouraged people to advocate, I now need to encourage people to say thank you. So please say thank you today to your member of Congress. It doesn't really matter if they are a Democrat or a Republican. Today's the day to say thank you. Because no matter who your congressional representative is, this passed the House unanimously, which means they supported it. And so we want to be saying thank you today to our members of Congress, both in the House and in the Senate, for their positive vote on H.R. 390. This is a good day for a civics lesson on how things are supposed to work, even if in this case, I will admit, it moved a little more slowly than I might have preferred. But it did move. And so we want to celebrate that. Okay, so I want to turn to a headline from the Religion News Service. And, you know, I like to talk about the Museum of the Bible. You know, I like to talk with people from the Museum of the Bible. We have had actually Steve Green here on the show to talk, to speak with us. And I want to talk about a particular exhibit of the Slave Bible on display at the Museum of the Bible and what it has to say with us about the power of production. You know, who has the power of production really ultimately holds a lot of the keys to the interpretation of Scripture in the public square. So let me take a quick break. And when we come back, we're going to talk about this particular highlight at the Museum of the Bible. It's called the Slave Bible. And what it means for us today as we examine various and sundry versions of the Bible that people are publishing even now. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're going to take a quick break, and then we'll be right back. friends. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I had the privilege of hosting Faith Radio Mornings this morning. So, you know, if you're saying to yourself, well, I would like to hear a little more Carmen today. There's a little bit more of me in the podcast from this morning's Faith Radio Mornings, and you can grab that at myfaithradio.com on the Faith Radio Mornings page. So there you go. It was a little fun. So this is actually my third hour of radio today. And so, you know, I covered some headlines this morning on that program, and I'm not a person who likes to repeat myself. So you are getting what is fresh that I have gathered since 8 a.m. And so I have read this on the Religion News Service this morning. Museum highlights slave Bible that focuses on servitude, but leaves out freedom. Now, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, I'm a person who pays attention a fair amount to what's going on out there, not only in the culture, but at the intersection of the Christian faith and the culture. And I did not know this. This was headline news to me. This is new information to me. I did not know that I'm horribly surprised because this is just horrendous to learn. I did not know that in the beginning years of the abolitionist movement, one of the things that was actually produced, this is just shocking to me, one of the things that was actually produced is what is known as the Slave Bible. It's a small set of scriptures whose title page reads, "Parts of the Holy Bible Selected for the Use of Negro Slaves in the British West Indies Islands." Now, I'm reading that directly, and it's printed as such in the article by Aldell Banks at the Religion News Service, which I would highly recommend that we read. This particular volume is a rare artifact. It's only one of three known in all the world to still exist. It's actually, you know, like it's a beautiful book. It looks like a Bible. It's just not the whole Bible. It's a Bible that was produced for a particular purpose. And it's actually gained a lot of visitor interest. In fact, the museum is saying probably wider interest in this single artifact than any other artifact in the entire museum. That's astonishing, just on the face of it. And I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from Adele's story. She says, "The exhibition draws on the dichotomy of coercion and conversion, keeping slaves in their place while also attempting to tend to their souls. On two walls, portions of the Bible that were excluded from the slaves' text are juxtaposed with verses determined to be appropriate for them." Now, just take that and you will recognize what someone has done. They have taken the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and they have cut out of them things that they did not want enslaved people to have access to read and to know. And they have left in everything that would advance or support their slaveholder positions. I'm gritting my teeth and my fists are clenched that someone would, who possessed the power of the printing press and possessed the knowledge of the scriptures, of the good word of a good God, and would so mishandle, misrepresent, cut it up in ways to preserve the institution of slavery by not allowing people to know the truth of who God is and his power and desire to redeem. I feel like righteously angry, and I am not a descendant of a slave. And so my heart goes out to those who are descendants of slaves here in the United States of America. And this was, you know, a part of the British West Indies. But we're talking about our part of the world here. And here is how the Anglican Bishop of London, who was the founder of the Society for the Conversion of Negro Slaves in 1808, here is how he justified the publication of this particular edited version of the Bible. He says, "Let's prepare a short form of public prayers for them, together with select portions of scripture, particularly those which relate to the duties of slaves toward their masters." Now, you might want to know what was cut out. What did they cut out? What did they leave out? Well, what would be important to you? Absent from the Bible is the entire book of Psalms, which express hopes for God's delivery from oppression, the entire book of Revelation, which means that slaves had no access to the good news of what the reign of Christ as the glorified king, what the concept of overcoming was really all about. The Slave Bible's book of Exodus excludes the story of, get this, the Exodus. So the book of Exodus does not include the story of God's rescue or liberation of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. It does include, notably, you know, both lists of the Ten Commandments, but nowhere does the book of Exodus in the Slave Bible's book of Exodus actually tell the story of the Exodus. So we have here some quotes then from some folks who are familiar with this text. Adele observes, Adele says this, and again, this is an article by Adele Banks at the Religion News Service. I just highly recommend that you not only go and read this, but probably book a trip to D.C. to the Museum of the Bible and get in touch with this particular piece of history. Adele says, or makes this observation, scholars acknowledge that the little-known Bible can be a shocking discovery. Well, I can tell you that it's a shocking discovery for me. So, and then this Holly Hamby, who is an associate professor at Fisk, and Fisk is the university here in Nashville that actually loaned this slave Bible to the Museum of the Bible in order that all the world could see it. And she teaches a class on the Bible, and she said this, when they first encounter the slave Bible, it's pretty emotional for people. Many of the students at the historically black university are Christians and African American, and most of them are descendants of slaves, including those in the West Indian colonies. And she says it's very disruptive to their belief system. And she goes on to talk about, you know, how people then interact with it and how they respond and what it does, what the impact of this, you know, what some people are calling a religious relic, how some people respond to this powerful political tool. I mean, this was a tool that was created to keep people enslaved and give them part of the Bible and give them part of the picture of who God is and his plan, his redemptive plan for human history. The representative of the Museum of the Bible quoted here, his name is Seth Pollinger. He's the director of museum curatorial at the Slave Bible exhibit, which probably means he's the one who curated it. And he says this exhibit is going to destabilize people. It's going to disturb people. It's not necessarily one group or the other. And, you know, the hope of the Museum of the Bible is that this gives people an opportunity to learn about the Bible and the Bible throughout human history and foster greater understanding among us about how the Bible is used and misused. And I guess I hope for Christians, it reminds us how sacred the text is and that we are subordinate to it. We are subordinate to it. Let us never mishandle the Word of God in such a way that we think that we have an authority over the one who is the author of it. Brad Braxton is quoted here. He's the director of, oh gosh, it's a long list. It's the Center for Study of African American Religious Life. And he says this religious relic compels us to grapple with a timeless question. In our interpretations of the Bible, is the end result domination or liberation? The article by Adele Banks ends with a conversation with students about whether or not they still view it as a good book. And students and the professor who's quoted here say this, it's a good book. I still believe in the Bible on the whole. I just don't believe in this particular version of it. And so I wanted to use this as an opportunity to highlight the importance of Scripture, the entirety of the Word of God, and to remind us that we, you know, we are creatures, not the Creator. We are those who are joyfully recipients of the Word of God. We are not the authors of it. We stand as students of the Scriptures. We're not here to manipulate them. We are here to hold them out to others as the word of truth that they are, to genuinely receive them as did the people of Thessalonica, not as the words of men, but for what they really are, the very word of God. And so let me encourage you to read the whole Bible in all of its fullness, from beginning to end, even the hard parts, even the parts that are hard to understand, even the parts that bear witness and testimony to, you know, frankly, the gruesome brokenness of who we are as human beings. Because all of it is the Word of God, comprehensively. And through it, we get to understand who God is, and we get to understand the gospel as the only explanation for reality. It explains from whence we have come. It explains to whom we belong. It explains who we are. It explains where we fit. It explains our purpose. We understand by it what we're in the world to do. And we also understand from it where we're going, where all of human history is moving toward. And that is God's overarching redemptive plan, not only for us as individuals, but for all of humanity. And so my encouragement today is let us become good students of the Word of God. Let us handle it well, and let us hold it out to others as the Word of life, which is what it is. Generation Z is where we're going to turn our attention right after the break. Generation Z is like everybody 20 and under. So I want you to think about that specific portion of the population, and I want you to think about whether or not you're interested in reaching them for Jesus Christ. Are you interested in everybody under 20 in the culture knowing who Jesus is? Everybody in the culture under 20 being at least interested in what the church is and what the church is called to be and do in the world? And if you're like me, you're interested in them becoming a part of it, an integral part of the body of Christ in the world today. Then the conversation that we're about to have with Jonathan Morrow is essential. Jonathan is the director of cultural engagement for an organization called Impact 360. He blogs at jonathanmorrow.com. He started a think tank, except they're not in a tank together. It's a think group called Think Christianly. And Jonathan helps us do that. He helps us as Christians think Christianly about what's going on in the world. And he does something called the Gen Z Lab. And so I'm going to engage Jonathan in a conversation about some like scenarios about friends of mine who have children in this under 20 age group. And he and I are going to talk about how we engage the next generation, not just with the gospel, but with the reality of who God is and the goodness of who he is, and even the good news of the good book, the Bible. So you are listening to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBurge. And when we come back, I will be having a conversation with Jonathan Morrow. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBurge. I am joined today by a guest that has joined us before. His name is Jonathan Morrow. You can follow him on Twitter at Jonathan_Morrow. You can also check out what he's doing at Impact 360, and so that's on Twitter as well. I'm going to direct you to a particular website today, and that's genzlab.com, Gen Z, which is the generation we're going to be talking about, lab, as in like a learning lab. .com. So genzlab.com. Jonathan, welcome back to Connecting Faith.
Hey, thanks for having me back on, Carmen. It's great to be with you.
So if somebody goes to genzlab.com, they are going to read, this is what they're going to read at the very beginning. Teens today, or today's teens, are living in a different world, a world with new rules. And then you say, do you know what Gen Z is facing? Do you know how to help lead them through the toughest questions they encounter each day? Let's just assume that the answer to both of those questions is no. And let's actually start with, maybe I don't even know who Gen Z is. So who is Gen Z? What is Gen Z facing? And assuming that I want to help to lead them through the toughest questions they encounter each day, what might some of those questions be?
Yeah, awesome. Thanks so much. Yeah, so Gen Z, or Generation Z as they're called, is the generation following millennials. And so that means it's basically today's teenagers and younger. So they would be born between about 1999 and about 2015, right around there. There'll end up being about 69, 70 million of them when they're all said and done. And they're also the least Christian generation to date in America. And so only about 4% have a biblical worldview. And so for many of them, they're not prepared to engage not only as Christians in the world we live in, but a lot of them, whereas millennials kind of reacted against Christianity and hypocrisy in some ways, Gen Z is like, I'm not even sure what this whole Christianity thing is and why it matters. And so for us who care about giving our faith to the next generation, which is what we're called to do biblically, we want to understand the opportunities and challenges facing this generation. And I love getting to work with Gen Z at Impact 360. I work with high school students all the time, and they're great. They just haven't been equipped to engage really the unique kind of cultural moment that they're heading into. And so we studied for the last 2 years with the Barna Group Gen Z, this generation of teenagers. And so we kind of share some of that research in the GenZLab.com environment online, as well as how to begin thinking biblically about sexuality and identity and who Jesus is and how do we relate to the Bible and who's God called us to be in this world, moving into it, and how do we relate to, you know, technology and social justice and gospel and all those big questions and that this generation is navigating. We want to bring a distinctly biblical worldview to that. And so that's kind of the conversation we wanted to start here at Impact 360, and so that's why we created GenZLab.com.
Okay, so I love that. So we're gonna engage as if you and I are in a Gen Z lab conversation, and I am basically going to ask you questions that my friends have been asking me, and you're going to give the right answers.
No pressure.
No pressure, man. No pressure. Okay, so all of these start with "I've got a friend," okay, which is good, right? Yeah. That I have some friends, and I will just admit to you, these conversations, they come up every single day. And so because I actually have kids in this age group, I have friends who have kids in this age group, and my nieces and nephews, like everybody that I know is a Gen Z person in terms of, sort of the part of the culture that I'm running around in right now. One of the most disturbing things I've experienced, Jonathan, is a friend of one of my child's friends. She kept referring to, my child kept referring to the Bible. And finally, this other young person said, "What is that?" Yeah, no. So just talk about the distance. I mean, so we can talk about that maybe at another time. But let me do the "I've got a friend who." I've got a friend whose daughter is 14, goes to a private Catholic high school. She's very engaged in sports, and she's a very empathetic young woman. There are girls who identify as lesbian and bisexual on some of the teams that she's involved in. How do we respond when our kids have tough questions about sexuality, about gender, and when those questions create doubts about the things that the Bible teaches, and when they come into contact with people they meet? Like all of that constellation of issues.
Yeah, no, that's a great question, and one that honestly every teenager who's wanting to follow Jesus, they're going to encounter this in some form or fashion, and so we need to think well about it. So real quick to your quick observation about not knowing what the Bible is, that's a good reminder to all of us not to assume that people know the answer to those questions or even have a framework. And so that presents us a pretty cool opportunity as well as a unique challenge in that we get to frame that for them. You know, it's like, well, we believe as Christians if there is a God who has spoken, he spoke through the Bible, and that's what the Bible is. And that's, you know, if you always wondered, you know, what did God say about all of life, that's kind of what, as Christians, we believe. And they tell us about Jesus, and we can kind of go there from there. So that's that big framing topic. But the particular "I've got a friend" scenario that you put forth with a friend who's, you know, engaging people who are struggling with LGBT kind of Q issues on sexuality and gender, and that's going to become more and more prominent. You know, about 12% of Gen Z identify as something other than heterosexual, which is by far the most of any generation. And about 33% believe gender is how a person feels and not their birth sex. So what do we need to do? So there's kind of two broad categories that I'd encourage people to engage in as a parent. The first one is we need to help our kids say, you know, what does the Bible say about this? And that's a factual question. That's a understanding-based question. And the second question, I'll come back to how we answer these, is how do I engage people about following Jesus today? And so the first one, especially when they struggle with sin, like we all do, and so the first one is what does the Bible say about, for example, homosexuality and gender? There we just go back to, it's like, well, if there is a God, and we believe there is, and we have good reasons for that, then he's spoken. And if God created us, then he knows best how we were designed to flourish as a human being, to what's best for us. And so in that picture, we see that there's a way things ought to be. Human relationships and sexuality was created for marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime. That was pre-fall, meaning it happens in Genesis 1 and 2. It's not a result of the fall in Genesis 3. That means that's God's good design. We see Jesus affirming that good design in Matthew 19, where he says, that's exactly what I believe, and that's what is God's good design. So anything outside of that relationship sexually is outside of God's good design for us. And so there's everything from pornography to adultery to homosexual behavior and all sorts of things. And so the first thing we need to do is say, well, look, as Christians, we need to recognize all of us are broken. We just express our brokenness in different ways, all humanity. So that's a level playing field. And the second thing is the good news of the gospel for everybody is that all are welcome. It's good news for anyone. You don't have to clean yourself up first to become a follower of Jesus, right? And then, but the third one, and this is where it's the sticking point, and where I want to encourage people to broaden the conversation, especially when we talk to our friends who might be gay or lesbian or struggling with some of those kind of things, is all are called to repentance. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, that's for everyone. We all have sin that we need to deny ourselves to. And what I want to encourage people to do is start putting this issue in the category of discipleship rather than just singling out the one issue, because we all have areas we need to repent, change our mind on, submit to the Lordship of Christ in, and pursue Him. And that's one of them, and because a healthy view of sexuality requires that. So that's the what do Christians believe side of that equation. So now the young lady who's friends with them, be friends with them, you know, listen. You know, hey, thank you so much for trusting me enough to tell me that those kind of things. Treat them like you would anyone else. As a matter of wisdom, though, Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools suffers harm. And so what does that mean? It means your inner circle, if you're a Christ follower as a teenager, needs to be other Jesus followers who are taking their faith seriously. So be friends with all sorts of people who believe different things or have different struggles, but your core needs to be people who take Christianity and the Bible seriously. That's especially important when it comes to this issue of homosexuality and gender, because we're going to find out that we really like these people, that we're friends with them, they're funny, they're smart, maybe they're hurting, maybe they're nicer to us than some of our Christian friends are, and the most easy thing and tempting thing is, well, maybe I guess I've got this wrong, and that's why it's so important to understand what the Bible says, and then we want to be a good friend, but put it in the context of following Jesus as a disciple. And one of the ways we do that to flourish as a human being is follow God's good design for sexuality. And so if that's outside of marriage, then abstinence is what's required of us as a disciple, whether we're just single and have heterosexual desires or have same-sex desires along the way. We're still called to abstinence and submitting that to the Lordship of Jesus. So those are just a couple things we might share in that kind of conversation.
Okay, friends, my conversation partner is Jonathan Morrow. You can follow him on Twitter at Jonathan_Morrow. You can also follow him at Impact360. He is the Director of Cultural Engagement for Impact 360. We are talking today about Generation Z, and I'm going to encourage you to check out the website GenZLab.com. Okay, Jonathan, here's my second scenario. I've got a friend whose son is unquestionably addicted to his phone. He suffers from obvious separation anxiety whenever she requires him to leave his phone in the kitchen and doesn't allow him to take it into his bedroom at night. Talk with us about digital devices, social media screens, and Gen Z's very real fear of missing out.
Yeah, so that's a great question. And so what's going on right now in our culture is kind of a social experiment that's not happened in any generation previous. So, for example, we all grew up and every last little thing wasn't either tagged, mentioned, categorized, archived, or commented on about our existence. That's different for this generation. So Gen Z is being raised as digital natives. Everybody knows that, I think, mostly now. But what's also unique about them is they're also raised by parents, either Gen X or millennials, who are also on their phones all the time, meaning that's a new thing because millennials usually had boomer parents who didn't have the smartphones yet. And so literally the technology is everywhere. So that's the first thing we need to understand. The second thing we need to understand is that there's just wisdom here and a couple things we need to understand. So addictive behavior, and I think by any objective standard, the phone is an addictive behavior. And what do you have to do? I mean, 50% of teenagers in a Common Sense Media poll said, I'm addicted to my phone. So this is not a surprise, and they're even using the addicted language. So how do addictions work? Well, there's always a cue, a trigger, and a reward. And you have to remove yourself from the environment, usually to break free from an addiction. The problem is, if our addictive substance of choice is always in our pocket and always with us in a smartphone, then literally the environment for the cue, the trigger, and the reward of that habit loop are always with us. So as parents, what do we need to do? First things first is I would not get – people are like, well, how old should my kids be before they need a cell phone? I would say unless there's some really super, super significant reason, before 13 is just not a good idea because it's the most one of the most vulnerable times for them. They don't have the maturity to even begin to have all these conversations. I work with teenagers. I'm like, hey, has your phone made life more difficult or less difficult? More complicated or less complicated? And they're like, more complicated. And so you've got online bullying. I mean, in the old days of bullying, you at least had to be physically present to be bullied. Now that follows you into your room, at home. People will intentionally tag you and leave you out of conversations so that you know you missed out. They're just vicious and mean. So that's part of the equation. As a parent, though, you're not helpless here. And if you've already started down that road and there are no boundaries, I would encourage you to start some. I would encourage you to use a device. I don't have royalties in this, but there's a device called Circle. You can plug that in your home and buy that and actually set time limits and bedtimes and block certain things. That's a useful kind of backstop. But really, you want to have conversations with your child about what is wise. Have a cell phone contract, like, hey, this is a privilege, and if you can lose this, and here's why we use it. What is this for? How is this growing? But if you're giving your son or daughter just unmediated access to a smartphone, number one, their worldview is being shaped in a remarkably quick way in the environment because there's a narrative that's going on that are being shaped by. Number two, they're addicted to that. And number three, they're distracted, and that's going to affect every other area of life, including their ability to grow spiritually and follow Jesus. So what does that look like for a parent? We need to model good cell phone behavior on our own and digital discipleship. That means turn the phone off during meals. Put it in a place overnight. Don't always be on it. A lot of parents get on Instagram and Facebook, and they ignore their kids. That's what I hear from teenagers and students, and they grow up in that. So we need to model it first. And then we need to help them set wise, healthy boundaries that will be for their good. I've been in environments where we are during our summer experiences here at Impact 360, they don't have their phones for 2 weeks or 1 week. And it is amazing the difference, and they'll tell you that after a week or two of saying, thank you so much. I don't feel anxiety and depression the way I did before I came here. I don't feel as amped up. I don't feel like I'm missing out all the time, the whole comparison monster that we all can fall victim to when we look through. So again, this little device that always goes with us, it's a tool. We can use it in a redemptive way, absolutely. I'm not saying we should go back to the Stone Age. However, if you were kind of naively just kind of handing this phone as kind of a digital babysitter or, hey, everybody else's kids have one, that is not a wise way to go because it is really doing a number on this generation. And I think, honestly, 5 years from now, we're going to look back as a society and go, what did we do? I mean, there's New York Times cover articles on all this stuff where mm-hmm. tech giants are like, yeah, my kids aren't getting phones. I know what's going on. We help build them. They're not getting them. So we need to – I mean, France just banned smartphones in their schools. That's France, right? So this is a big issue as we move forward. But those are a couple things I would say.
Those are awesome. All right, friends, we got to take a quick break. Jonathan, can you hang with us through the break for one more question?
Sure can.
Great. All right. Hey, friends, I got to take a quick break. You are listening to Connecting Faith. I'm your host, Carmen LaBerge. More with Jonathan Morrow from GenZLab.com when we come right back. Hey friends, welcome back to Connecting Faith. I am your host, Carmen LaBerge. I know this is the point in the show where we normally do the connecting point. I promise to get to that. But Jonathan Morrow has graciously agreed to stick with us through that break so I could ask him one more question. Let me remind you that Jonathan Morrow is with us from Impact 360. Let me encourage you to check out GenZLab.com, and you can also communicate with Jonathan on Twitter at Jonathan_Morrow. All right, Jonathan, one final I've got a friend who's question. So I've got a friend whose teenager is a Christian but does not want to go to church. And so equip my friend to interact with their young person on that topic.
Yeah, great question. So the first thing I would do as a parent, so best as I was able, is, hey, so I understand, you know, you don't want to go to church. Tell me more about why that is. And just be quiet and listen. And don't be reactive or defensive or dismissive with whatever comes out of their mouth next. And here's why that's so important as a parent. Teenagers are deciding when they're 12, 13, 14, 15, in that age especially, are my mom and dad going to be safe places for me to ask questions about things I think about, things I struggle with, insecurities I have? And so church is a big part of life, and so if they want to know if they can talk to you about that. So I would ask them and just listen. And then depending upon how they answer that, you can kind of go in a different direction. But the second thing is hopefully as a family, you're modeling kind of a healthy discipleship, which means being involved in a local church, a local group of believers who take the Bible seriously and take following Jesus seriously. And so part of it is, hey, part of our family is just we go to church together. So mom and dad, we're in a small group and we go to church and, you know, we try to feed you good food and be healthy, like physically. This is what it means to be spiritually healthy. So I would create it almost like a baseline expectation of being a part of your family. That's not kind of a big point of argument. And then as you dig deeper, find out why it is they don't like going. It may be that they're having doubts. Maybe they think it's trivial. Maybe they think it's kind of this coloring book Jesus that doesn't match up with their real-world experience. And so I would talk to the youth pastor and find out what are they doing. Are they doing anything that's stretching those kids, challenging them to get out of their comfort zones? Or is it really just kind of entertainment, Disney World-type environments, and maybe they're kind of been there and done that? Another thing I'd encourage you to do, and I see this every summer, I run summer camp experiences here at Impact 360. Students will come here, and it's kind of a catalytic experience that, you know, at immersion or Propel for a week or 2 weeks, and they go back, and then they're excited about going to church because they actually think Christianity is real and true. So ask your son or daughter, hey, what do you think? Do you think Christianity is actually real and true? Why or why not? Or do you think it's some fairy tale thing? Do you think it's some just culturally thing we do in America, like apple pie and baseball? Or is, like, really get to the heart of that, because the number one reason we should be a Christian is because we think it's actually true, that Jesus rose from the dead. So I would engage there to kind of see what's going on. But my encouragement would be for the parents, emotionally connect and maintain that relationship of safety where they can literally ask or say anything because you want them involved in your life. Because they can literally Google any information that they want to. What they don't have and what Google doesn't have is the relational connection that you can have and the influence you can have as a parent. So those are a couple things that I would say in having that conversation.
I love that. Hey, Jonathan, thank you so much. Thank you for hanging with us through the break. Again, friends, Jonathan Morrow, Impact 360 is the name of the ministry. GenZLab.com is a great website. You can follow Jonathan on Twitter at Jonathan_Morrow. Morrow is M-O-R-R-O-W. And he's also online at JonathanMorrow.com. Jonathan, thank you so much.
Hey, thanks, Carmen. I love being on with you today.
Well, that's mutual. Thank you. All right, friends. Hey, one quick connecting point. This is I'm just going to do like the good news story of the day. It's out of California, and it's actually out of the campfire. And I know you're saying to yourself, there's a good news story out of the story of this horribly devastating, destructive fire in California. And the answer is yes. And it's a story of adoption. It's a story of being a good neighbor. It's a story of redemption. And so I want to share it with you. The dateline is Oroville, California. And the title is this: Woman Adopts World War II Veteran Who Lost His Home in Camp Fire. When a World War II veteran's home was destroyed in the camp fire, leaving him nowhere to go, a woman decided to bring him into her own home. And 2 weeks later, she has basically adopted him as a new grandpa. So Andy Judson and Spencer Brutig share the byline here on this story out of Oroville, California. Tracy Grant is the resident of Oroville, who, as the smoke descended upon her town, she knew that she had to do something to help. And so there was a local restaurant that was handing out hamburgers to people who were seeking shelter in a nearby parking lot. These were folks who couldn't get to an actual shelter, so they were just using the parking lot next to the restaurant as a, you know, as a place to park after they had fled their homes. So according to Cal Fire, the flames moved at an incredible speed, the fire covering more than 10,000 acres in 90 minutes on that particular day. And so it was covering one football field every 3 seconds as the afternoon began. And so When we talk about the death toll, part of it is that there were a lot of elderly folks who simply did not flee because they did not know that the fire was moving that fast, and they did not get in their cars and drive away when there was still time to do that. Well, there is there's a man named Lee, and Lee said, I could hear people hooting and hollering. He's 93 years old, remember? So I just took off, and I followed in a steady stream of cars. Well, he followed those cars to this parking lot where evacuees were gathering in the neighboring town of Oroville. And he doesn't have any family nearby. All the hotel rooms were booked. He had nowhere to go, so he just decided to sleep in his car. Well, Lee, who you will remember is passing out hamburgers for the restaurant, she offered him a hamburger, and now I'm going to get choked up telling you this. So he politely declined, telling her there were other people who needed it more than he did, and that she should give that to somebody who really needed it. And Tracy was quite surprised by that reaction. And so she kind of decided just to sort of keep an eye on him and keep an eye on his car. And an hour later, she knocked on his car window again, and she said, everybody has had a hamburger. You know, won't you please have one? And this time he accepted it. And she said, well, can I sit with you while you eat it? And so she joined him in his car as he ate this hamburger. And they talked, and she started to learn things about him. Lee is a World War II veteran. He served in the Navy as a part of a search and rescue team. And she talked about, she bears witness to just the compassion that he had for other people and how concerned he was for his neighbors. And their conversation went on until, you know, like 1 a.m. And Tracy basically invited him home, and he said no, which you can imagine somebody saying no. So, you know, Tracy was still a complete stranger. She couldn't convince him. And then finally they were closing the parking lot and the shelter. So we're days on now. And so she finally just said, look, you're coming home with me, whether you like it or not. Well, that was 2 weeks ago. Lee doesn't have any other options in terms of where he's going to stay. And so Tracy said he's welcome to simply stay at her home forever. Lee complains, she won't let me pay for anything. And I feel very blessed. I feel very fortunate. Lee has gotten very comfortable. Remember, he's 93. So he just loves watching Tracy water the plants, right? And watch old movies. That's pretty much what's going on. Here's why I'm lifting this up today. Tracy views herself as having received a gift wrapped in the human flesh of a person named Lee. Lee perceives himself to be having received a gift wrapped in the human flesh of a person named Tracy. That's what the incarnation is all about. And that's really ultimately when we're talking about the season of Advent and we're talking about receiving into our lives the good gift of Jesus Christ. I want you not only to be looking to receive other people, even people in need, as the good gift that maybe God is sending into your life as a blessing, but then be the blessing. Be the one who puts flesh on the gospel in ways that actually radically transform the culture in which we live. Be a neighbor to a person who needs mercy. Be a friend to a person who simply needs a hand to hold or someone to walk alongside them in their time of anguish and grief. Friends, this is what it looks like to put flesh on the gospel. This is what it looks like to incarnate the gospel in the context of the culture in which we now live. So I want you to go out there and be the Jesus people today on the front line of the gospel's advance in our generation. I'm Carmen LaBerge. You've been listening to Connecting Faith. You can visit us online and share the show with someone new at myfaithradio.com. Connecting Faith has a page. The podcast will be posted there shortly. Pass it along to someone else. Have a great day, and God bless. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Connecting Faith. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend to grow the impact of Connecting Faith. Also, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a conversation.